And turn back in your Bible to Acts chapter 20, page 785 of the Church Bible, and that passage that Jeremy read to us a few moments ago. They are being the witnesses that Jesus called them to be. He told his disciples at the beginning of Acts, just before he, after he had risen again from the dead and just before he ascended to heaven, he told his disciples, he said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And witnessing to Jesus means telling the world around you, Jesus Christ is Lord. There is no other Lord. You must turn from any other Lord you have and turn to Jesus. That is the obvious conclusion of Jesus Christ being Lord. But at times, of course, it can be very costly to do that, as Paul knew in his experience. And here he is, as we look at chapter 20 and pick it up in verse 13, on the journey. That's the first point, John, on the journey. Verse 13, just read again with me. We went ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He made arrangements because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene, and the next day we went from there and arrived off Chios, and the day after we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. In the earlier passage, we read about Paul having various representatives. The guys, if you glance up to verse 9 verse 4 of the chapter, you'll see that there's a whole pile of names there, different people, Phyrrhus from Berea and Aristarchus and Secundus and so on and so on. Paul and his team of people who are accompanying him on this journey, they're all different representatives from the churches that he's planted or helped to plant all over the northeastern end of the Mediterranean. And they are headed, it seems, as quickly as possible to Jerusalem. Now, let's be honest, for most of us, the place names that are listed in verses 13 and 14 and 15 are completely meaningless, aren't they? I know a few of you have been on these trips to the east. I know a few of you have been on these trips to the eastern end of Mediterranean. I'm glad you had a nice time. But for most of us, Mytilene and Assos and all the rest of it is almost meaningless, isn't it? Most of those places are no longer near the sea, and they're just ancient ruins now anyway, if there's anything there at all. People go on great journeys, spend a lot of money to go see a pile of rubble, but hey-ho. But the point is clear enough, isn't it? There is a journey happening here, and the pace at which Luke kind of narrates his way through that gives us a clarity to that journey. We're drawn into the real lives of real people 2,000 years ago, who, just like the Lord Jesus a few years before them, have set their faces to go to Jerusalem. There is an almost inexorable momentum to go to Jerusalem. There is a sense in which nothing's going to stop it. Of course, Paul says that later on in the passage, doesn't he? Now, some of the detail there is important. The Holy Spirit has inspired Luke to write this down. And for the people of the day reading this, they would have heard of those places and known them. But some of the detail is important. Verses 13 and 14 are clear enough. But how and why is Paul going there on foot? Well, the commentators tell us that if you can imagine for a moment a landmass shaped like that, the ship is going from Assos round to Mytilene like that, and Paul knows that going across the peninsula is quick so he can walk. And let's just get the point, this is probably the last chance he's ever going to get to walk in Asia. Verse 16, he wants to avoid Ephesus. Perhaps because he just can't bear to have to go and say a quick goodbye to people who he's close friends with. And he just doesn't have time to stop and speak with them all. Now, he's going to Jerusalem by the time of Pentecost. Now, we're past Easter, so there's only about 50 days to Pentecost. That's what Pentecost means, Pent 5. There's 50 days to Pentecost after the Passover, after Easter. So time is short, and there is a task to fulfill. But since the ship is obviously going to stay at Miletus for a few days, Paul just can't resist the chance to give one last more bit of encouragement. Remember last week, if you were here, we saw that he was encouraging, not meaning, haven't you got a nice hairdo, but encouraging in the sense of exhorting them. He's proclaiming gospel to them as he goes around this end of the ancient of the world. One more opportunity to exhort them, to give the kind of encouragement that has real substance. Verse 17, from Miletus, Paul sent a messenger, it must have been, to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Do you know, 30 miles is roughly what the commentators tell us it was, but of course everything's going on foot. So if you had a message that you needed to go 30 miles away, you jump in a car and be there in less than an hour. But it probably took 3 days for the elders from Ephesus to get the message and walk the 30 miles or so back to meet Paul and the rest. But Paul has a few key things to tell them. Now, as we get into this journey and the momentum that's behind it, and I've deliberately gone quickly through those bits, let me say, as we get into what he has to say, there is a great deal. From verses 13 through the end of the passage, actually, there's a very great deal. So rather than trying to hit it all in 1 week, we're going to split it up, and this morning we're going to go as far as verse 27, and then next week we'll go to the end of the chapter. Paul's address to the Ephesian elders. In fact, the only recorded preach, as it were, or speech, if you prefer, that Paul gives to Christians in the whole of the book of Acts. This first part that we're looking at, as far as verse 27, is mostly about his personal priorities. And you've got to ask, why is Luke writing this down? Well, he's writing it down because by us reading Paul's personal priorities, by the Ephesian elders hearing Paul's personal priorities, he's telling them to help shape their personal priorities in the coming years. And in telling the elders of the church in Ephesus that, so God willing, he is shaping the personal priorities of the church, the people who are a part of the church of Ephesus. Paul is doing what preachers and teachers are supposed to do. He is teaching others to teach others to teach others. Remember Jesus' command of the Great Commission at the end of Matthew is to make disciples? Well, that's what he's doing here, so that they go on and make disciples. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look together at verses 28 to the end of the chapter, and how those priorities will be challenged. So they're on a journey, and they are on this journey to have no hesitation in preaching truth. Verse 18. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." Listen, says Paul, to the Ephesian elders who are there, a mixture of Jews and Greeks who have become Christians and are now responsible for leading the church at Ephesus. Listen. "You've seen me since I came in." Literally, he says, "You've seen me since I put my first foot in Asia." That's what it says. "I've served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews." Note just to start with there, verse 19, he calls what he's doing serving the Lord. Now, that's no surprise, is it? All Christians serve the Lord, don't we? Do we? Actually, Paul's letters reveal how very clearly he viewed himself. Just flick, we'll do a little bit of Bible flicking for a second. Just flick across in your Bible to Romans chapter 1, will you? Just page 792 it is. Look how he introduces himself. If you're not a quick Bible flicker, then just listen. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus." He calls himself. Or another English translation puts it, "a bond servant of Christ Jesus." Literally, the word would be slave. Paul, I'm Paul, that's how they start their letters. I'm Paul, and I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, he says. Galatians chapter 1. Actually, don't bother to flick because it'd take too long. Galatians chapter 1. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God, he says, or am I trying to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a servant, literally, again, a bond servant, a slave of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, he refers to Epaphras as a fellow servant or bond servant, a fellow slave of Jesus. Titus chapter 1, Paul, he says, that's my name, a servant, a bond servant, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Can you see the picture? Paul's perception of himself is, I serve Jesus, I'm bound to serve Jesus. I can't help serve Jesus. That's my task. Paul was not serving himself, and he even wasn't serving the Ephesians, which might surprise us. First and foremost, he says, he's serving Jesus. Now, he does that by serving the Ephesians, of course. But Paul understood that he was serving the Lord Jesus, doing the work the Lord Jesus called him to do, doing what Jesus wanted. Now that sounds really grand to say, Jesus is my boss. Paul could say that. But he did it with humility. It's a calling, yes, but it's nothing to be proud of. And indeed, being a servant of Jesus Christ, as these elders in front of him also were, and he wanted them to get, well, actually, it can involve tears. Why tears? Well, actually, because people will resist the truth that Jesus has sent Paul to preach. Look at verse 20. You know, he says, how I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared both to Jews and to Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Yes, the end of verse 19, he says he was tested with the plots of the Jews. And it's not that the Jews loved idolatry. Well, not the kind of idolatry that was involved in Ephesus particularly. It's not that. For them, it was a power struggle. But it goes on from there. I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, literally anything that would be useful to you. What's he saying? Paul is saying, I'm not proud of what I am, but I have humbly, sometimes with tears, struggled against all the odds to make sure that you hear the warning, literally preach there means warning, declared to know that you must know God and turn from your sin and self-interest and turn from whatever takes the place of God in your life and turn from the things you depend on and cannot save you and repent and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for you and rose again from the dead. I haven't hesitated to do that. In fact, I've struggled to do that, he says, and it's been hard, and sometimes I've cried, but I've struggled, and I've done it. Indeed, he says, verse 20, I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but I taught you publicly. Now, we know, because we read in chapter 19, that publicly meant in the synagogue, and in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and presumably in the open air, Paul preached so everyone could hear. It was a public thing. People were listening. Lots of people were listening. In settings such as this, people were listening. He taught them publicly to turn to God and have repentance and have faith in Jesus. But he says, I've also done it house to house. That is, he's done it privately. I've done it when I came to see you. Whether you were a Jew or whether you were a Greek, it doesn't matter. I've come to your house and I've said to you, carefully, you must turn. I haven't stopped saying anything that would be helpful, literally profitable to you. He says he hasn't hesitated to preach, literally to announce anything that would be helpful or profitable to them. And you read those verses and you say, well, so far no surprises then. That's exactly what you'd expect Paul to say, wouldn't it? What's the big deal? Why is Luke even bothered to record it? Why is he even bothering to tell the Ephesian elders this? Because they kind of know, they lived it. Well, actually, he's telling them, because he wants them to do the same. At one level, it all sounds very predictable, but the riot that we saw at the end of chapter 19 shows us that it wasn't just mundane at all. Remember that the riot started, we read in chapter 19, because idol makers, Demetrius the silversmith and the rest of them, they were wound up because they weren't selling any idols. Why weren't they selling idols? Well, I'll tell you why. Because Paul had gone both in big meetings like this and in little meetings house to house, and he'd said to them, if you're going to trust in Jesus, you need to stop trusting in the idols. See that silver idol? Go and get rid of it, because actually you don't. There's no place in your life for that anymore. And they weren't selling enough idols. People were becoming Christians, and Paul was challenging them. Now, we watched him preach that, sure, but he says here that he did it from house to house. What that meant was that Paul, as he went to their homes and lived among them and loved them and prayed for them and ministered to them, he pointed out the idols and challenged them. Now, just imagine what that was actually like. It's not Paul, I don't know what picture you've got in your head of Paul, but actually Paul, frankly, according to church history, was not a big, brusque, powerful man who you had to take notice of. Paul was a short little bloke with a gammy leg and a bit of a stammer. Okay? He had a funny eyes as well. So he was not going to be on the front of Vogue magazine ever. And he went in with people's he went into people's houses. And as he sat, maybe chatting to them, maybe ministering to them, maybe opening God's word with them, maybe eating with them, he looked around and he saw idols in their homes, and he challenged the idols. No wonder he did it with tears. Why is he telling the Ephesian elders? Because they need to continue that work. Because all of us are always prone to idolatry. Were they ready for that? Was the church ready for that? Actually, the answer is that sure, the church must have been, because Paul had been doing it, but I have no doubt it was hard. Can I just tell you that any of us who have the responsibility to minister the gospel often do so with trembling and fear? Often. In part because when we preach the word, it challenges our own hearts and our own idols, and God has this way of putting his fingers on our own lives and priorities every time. But also because we always know, those of us who preach, the truth is that we're always going to have to bring words that bring opposition. People don't like having their idols challenged. They don't like hearing truth that makes them feel uncomfortable. Let me tell you, when I wake up on a Monday morning and I have prayerfully selected which book we're going to preach through for the next few months, and I come to the next passage and I open my Bible and I see that it's got this bit or that bit in, or in this particular case, this Monday morning, I saw that it had this section in. Sometimes I get real fear of preaching what's before me because I know very well that people won't want to hear it. Next week is the same, if not worse. And on occasion I have sleepless nights, as do other preachers about to preach it. In another church I can remember clearly picking up a glass of water while preaching the book of 1 Corinthians. And I was so afraid of what I had to proclaim from what was in the passage that as I picked it up to try to calm my nerves, the water was spilling because I was shaking so much. Here at Emmanuel, I sometimes find myself having to work on breathing properly and not doing it too quickly. But it's crucial, you see, because as a servant of Jesus, my task and Adam's task and the elder's task, actually, the task of every minister of the gospel, the task of every elder in every church, and the task that Paul wanted these elders to get is that we must not fail to preach, literally to announce anything that is profitable. Why? Why? Because there is eternity at stake. That's why. Because heaven and hell is at stake. Look at verse 26. Therefore he says, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. How does that work? Well, imagine for a moment that as a gospel minister, I have failed somehow to tell you the truth that is obvious. Imagine that I failed to present to you something that is obvious to me, but you haven't seen either in preaching or one-to-one. So let's just create a scene here in our heads. I read the Bible. I think that something, I'm challenged with an idol in my own life, and I see that for you it might be an idol in your life. And I hesitate to challenge you on that idol, or maybe that priority, or maybe that resistance to truth, or whatever it is. I challenge you, but I fail to challenge you. Remember, an idol is anything that takes the priority of God in our lives. And I don't mean it's okay to be judgmental, but being careful and gracious, but nevertheless clear and robust, because I know where idolatry leads, away from Jesus. Because I'm afraid, I don't tell you because I'm afraid of what your reaction might be. You see, all of us do react when challenged. You might get angry or upset at me. You might shout about me. You might actually go out and tell lies about me. You might work up the congregation, the crowd, to get me sacked. You might do that. Let me tell you, all across the country right now, there are evangelical ministers who are being pushed out of churches because the church don't like the truth that they're preaching. I sit on the FIC Trust Board. Out of the 15 men on that trust board, three of them in the last six years have left ministry. Three. And it's not that the men weren't preaching truth. It's that their churches didn't want to hear it. But if I don't tell you because I'm scared of all that, the result is that either you walk away from Jesus, or your kids, or your friends never get to hear the gospel because they follow your idol. Or let's look at another example. What if I see you influenced by a false teacher? Or one of the elders sees you influenced by a false teacher? We're going to look at some of those next week in the next bit of the passage. A false teacher who is drawing you in the wrong direction. And because I'm afraid of what you might do or say or how you might react, I don't stand up and warn you. And I just think, well, Lord, it's your problem. I can't dare tell them. And I don't warn you, and you follow the false teacher. And you walk away, who's walking away or watering down the gospel. And you teach your kids to do the same. And you teach your friends to do the same. Now, can you see? I don't warn you. What's the result? Let me tell you, 1,000 years from now, you or your kids or your friends will curse me from the pit of hell for never having warned you. That's the result. Can you see what Paul could see was at stake? Turn with me to Ezekiel 33 for a moment. There's a lot at stake in this. It's not just what our postmodern mumbo-jumbo woolly society wants to hear. And if that's too robust for you, well, you don't know the truth. Page 606. The word of the Lord came to me, says Ezekiel 33. Son of man, speak to your countrymen and say to them, when I bring the sword against a land and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not take warning, the sword comes and takes his life, his blood will be on his own head. Since he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood will be on his own head. If he had taken warning, he would have saved himself. Verse 6. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin, but I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. Son of man, I've made you... Son of man here is Ezekiel, the preacher. Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sins, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man to turn away from his ways, and he does not do so, he will die for his sin, but you have saved yourself. See how that's relevant to Acts chapter 20 and what Paul said. Why has he taken these elders aside to tell them he's not guilty of their blood? Answer, because he's determined with tears at great personal cost to preach truth. And it's all very well saying Jesus is Lord, this is how I become a Christian, but actually Jesus being Lord is a continuous exercise for all of us in our lives, all of the time. And let me tell you, if he stops being Lord, maybe that you discover, as people do, that 10 years down the line, they were never Christians at all. Paul was determined not to do that. Because in the end, it would be for their good that he preached truth and Jesus' honor, even at great personal cost. James 3, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. See, as a servant of Jesus, as a slave of Jesus, Paul was desperate to make sure that he pointed them to Jesus, and he wanted the Ephesian elders to do the same. And the church at Ephesus should want the elders to do that. And can I say, so should we. Even when it hurts. So Paul told the Corinthian Christians, with whom he had actually just spent a few months, follow my example, even as I follow the example of Christ. That's what he's getting the Ephesians to do too. He's on a journey, and he must have no hesitation. The Ephesian elders on that journey, not to Jerusalem, but through life, must have no hesitation to preach truth. Except that in Paul's case, he had this particular race to run. You see, back in chapter 9, when Paul, then called Saul, had become a Christian, the Lord Jesus had said to him, I will show him how much he will suffer for my name. Well, he's been doing that, but somehow he's come to expect it. Verse 22 of our passage, page 785. He says, "Now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." Now, perhaps that all sounds a bit dramatic, but you know, as an apostle, he's been living that experience for years. And he's taken the gospel to all of these places. And he's done it because, and this is the final point, because Jesus is worth it. His perspective is Jesus is worth it. Now, on one level, that sounds obvious, doesn't it? I know you think that sounds obvious. But let me tell you, we live in a culture that says something different to that. The cosmetics company L'Oreal has been telling people to believe for years that they're worth it. That has embedded itself in our culture. I have a right to, because I'm worth it. But actually, Paul's perspective is that Jesus is worth it. Loving him, obeying him, sharing the gospel of grace is the reason to live, says Paul. That's why I eat and live and breathe. You need to grasp. In his letter to the Philippians, written a few years before, a few years later, he tells them, Philippians 1, don't turn, just listen. "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." How can he say that? Not many of us could say that. How can he believe that? Not many of us can grasp that. Well, actually, he could believe it and he could say it because he saw himself as a servant of Jesus. That's why. And more to the point, destined for the new creation, destined for glory. That's the point. Now, I don't know about you, but I am deeply challenged by that. To look at my life in its entirety and say that whatever it is I do for a day job, actually, in the end, I see myself as serving Jesus fundamentally because he is Lord. The trouble is, I have such a lot invested here in this world that it's really difficult to view the wonder of what God has promised me. And yet, Paul told the Ephesian elders that Jesus is worth it all. Now, for Paul, that was real light to live by, but actually it was hope to die in too, truth to die in. And the challenge for you and me from his example, as he preaches to the Ephesian elders, and the Ephesian elders go home and preach to the Ephesian Christians, and as you and I look on and we hear God's word being proclaimed with such priorities as Paul has set before us, the challenge for you and me is not to take this stuff and consign it to the back of our intellectual box, saying, "Oh, well, that's a bit of theology. I'm just going to tick that box there. I've got it." But actually to take the truth of God's word and to put it into practice. What do you live for? What is the priority? How do you respond to truth? How do you respond to challenge? Do the elders here have the permission to challenge you? As we challenge one another with idolatry or false teaching? I wonder. Time will tell. But the motivation is glory. See, back in the Old Testament, Joshua and the Israelites, God's people, had 40 years in the desert learning this stuff, wandering around, a terrible ordeal. On their way to the promised land. Many of them had fallen by the wayside by the time they got to the edge of the promised land. They'd opposed Moses because they wouldn't listen to God's word as he proclaimed it to them. And Moses had had a terrible time, and in the end it cost him his life. But as they stood on the banks of the River Jordan, looking across to Canaan, the promised land, where it was a land flowing with milk and honey, they were told this by the Lord. Just as I close, turn with me to Joshua chapter 1. We read it following RBT just a few weeks ago. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 6. Page 152, if you're using a blue Bible. This is Joshua leading the people to the promised land, to Canaan. He said, "Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn to it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." We look forward not to a promised land called Canaan, but to a glorious new creation.